You know, a few years back, it seemed like there were kind of an explosion of Christian bumper stickers. You know, it seemed to be almost like a fad. And, you know, it started out with fishes and so forth. And sometimes people would have like a condensed little message, you know, a gospel message in the back of their car. I mean, let's face it. If people are going to drive around, you know, wearing their political opinions on their sleeve, you know, why not get in something for the Lord? But it's funny, in our society, the best place it seems to have a conversation is almost by reading the statement and response that you see on the back of cars these days. You know, for instance, I've seen this bumper sticker that says, Jesus is the answer. And we as Christians would say, yeah, right on, Jesus is the answer. But then I saw another bumper sticker that, I think raised an interesting issue. It said, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? Well, I don't know if that thought has ever crossed your mind. If Jesus is the answer, what is the question? Well, quite frankly, Jesus is the answer. And the questions that Jesus does answer run pretty deep. Questions like, who am I, really? You know, beyond just saying, you know, where I work or where I live or what my family background's all about, who I voted for, what ball team I support. Who am I really when it's all said and done? Questions like, when hard times come my way, how am I going to hold it together? How am I going to cope? You know, Jesus is the answer to that question. Questions like, what do I really stand for in this life? How do I define those things I will go to the wall for and not compromise? Well, once again, Jesus is that answer. And it really shouldn't surprise us. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus made this revolutionary statement. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know what I love about that? God doesn't want us going through life without a clue. God wants to give us answers to these questions that people out in the world, quite frankly, have just written off as, well, things we'll just never know. Do you know who you really are? Do you know what's going to hold you together when the hard times come? Do you know what you are willing to, not just to stand for in this world, but if need be, even be willing to die for in this world? Well, Jesus wants to give you those answers. In our continuing study in the book of Galatians chapter 4, we're going to see some solid insight into just those kind of soul-searching issues today. In a study that we could call Being a Child of the Promise, we're going to see how God defines our lives in a way that runs far deeper than the false and superficial answers we get in this world. We'll deal with our identity as believers in Christ. Secondly, we'll see what can hold us together when the hard times come. Oh, if you think the Christian life is a pass on hard times, chances are you haven't been a Christian very long. Well, how do you hold on when the tough times come? We'll see exactly how God wants us to stand during the tough times today. And finally, we are going to see, I guess, what we could call the non-negotiables of the Christian life. What we are really all about as believers. Where we draw the line, where we say thus far and no farther when the world tries to come in and rewrite our rule book. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about these searching issues. And as God speaks to our hearts, I think you'll discover that when Jesus turns the light on just these kind of things, oh, there is a perspective, there's a power, there's a provision from God you can't find anywhere else. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us adrift in this world without a compass heading to see us home. Lord, there's so many people out there who call themselves spiritual seekers. But you said to those with a seeking heart, if you seek, you're going to find. You ask, it will be given to you. If you knock, the door will be opened. And so, Lord, for those who are within the sound of my voice, who've been seeking you and seeking answers in life, maybe wondering, who am I really when it's all said and done? Maybe wondering, where are you, God, when I go through the tough times? Perhaps, Lord, wondering, what do I really believe? What do I really stand for as a Christian? May this be a time, Lord, where our roots go down deep into the soil of your marvelous love. Let us learn to see life, not through the lens of circumstance, not through the lens of our feelings, but learn to see life through your eyes, Lord. Learn to even see ourselves through your eyes. And so find that strength and stability you desire to give us in our walk with you. We thank you for this. We commit this time and your word to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, you know that the Apostle Paul has been, well, dealing with a course correction on a church that has gone astray on a pretty crucial issue. The Galatian church got off on the right foot, the Apostle Paul leading them to Christ under very adverse circumstances for him personally. He came and shared in Galatia because he had an affliction. We assume that is a disease of the eyes from what the Apostle Paul said in this letter. But the Galatians received Paul. Even more, they received the love of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul wrote, if you could have taken your own eyes and plucked them out and given them to me, you would have done so at that time. Oh, what a great church to be a part of, where the love of God was being served family style. I mean, even in sacrificial ways. But unfortunately, this church that got off on the right foot didn't stay on the right foot. A group of people called Judaizers had come along, and it said to the church at Galatia, it's not that easy, it's not that simple. If you really want to be right with God, you've got to become Jewish, in essence. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, well, then you've got to become Jewish in order to receive him. And so we have a list of rules and regulations and rituals you've got to follow if God is going to accept you. And well, these poor Galatians bought it hook, line, and sinker. So much so they became not only enamored of this new teaching, not only convinced it made them right with God, they were actually kind of puffed up and proud about it. Oh, we are smarter than the average church. We are the ones who get into the deep truths of God. Oh, gang, let me give you a little warning sign here. If you ever come to a Bible study where they start saying things to you like, oh man, nobody gets into the Word like we do. Nobody understands the Bible on the level that we do. Oh, you know, these other churches, they're just superficial, but we're into the deep stuff, the hidden truths. Run, don't walk out of there. Because anybody who comes to you and says, we've got Jesus plus something to give you, it's always a minus. If anyone comes to you and says, we've got more than Jesus and his love to share with you, it's always something less. And so Paul has been correcting this church. In fact, he kind of takes them on in their home turf, if you will. He says, all right, you who are so enamored of the law, do you even hear what the law has to say? And so he takes them back to the book of Genesis. And he paints a picture of the same conflict the Galatian church was going through. It was going on way back at the beginning of God's dealings with his people. How Abraham, the father of faith, was a man that, first of all, was given a promise by God that he would have a son. He would have an heir, and from this heir would come descendants like the sands on the seashore in number, like the stars in the sky. Even more wonderfully, one of these descendants would be a blessing to the whole world, Messiah himself. And so Abraham, waiting for this promise, and waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And when you're, well, past 70, you want to talk about the old biological clock ticking. It sounded like Big Ben at that time. So much so, Abraham's wife, Sarah, after 10 years of waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, just said, you know, Abraham, we know that God helps those who help themselves, so let's help God out on this. Obviously, the problem must be with me. God made you this promise, but, you know, I'm just can't have kids for you. I'm no spring chicken here, so I'll tell you what, this is an accepted practice in our culture. We'll take my handmaid, Hagar, this Egyptian slave woman, and she'll have children for me. She'll be a surrogate mom. And Abraham goes, okay. Listen to his wife. And lo and behold, the slave wife started to become with child. And as she did, there was this huge conflict that arose. So much so that the slave wife, Hagar, began despising the actual wife, Sarah. And this huge conflict got into play when this baby boy, Ishmael, was born. And it's a conflict that persists even to this day. The Arab peoples trace their lineage back to Ishmael. But Sarah couldn't really say a whole lot because, you know, after all, there were no other children coming. And, well, I guess this was going to be the way it was going to be. But then God visited them again after a number of years. He visited Abraham personally, we are told, in Genesis chapter 18. Boy, what a gathering that must have been. Sat down and broke bread with Abraham and said, Abraham, I want to tell you something. This time next year, you're going to have a son through Sarah. And Sarah, well, being a woman, was listening in on the outside of the tent. And she couldn't help herself. She laughed. She laughed out loud. And it wasn't a laugh like, oh, that's the funniest thing I've ever heard. It was a laugh of bitterness. It was a laugh of sarcasm. It was a laugh that just said, there's no way this is ever going to happen to me. And God called her on it. Peeked his head outside the tent. We believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Could you imagine being Sarah and having Jesus peek his head out of the tent and said, why'd you laugh? Sarah said, I didn't laugh. She says, you laughed. But I'm telling you, by the time I come back next year, you're going to have a son. Well, the word of the Lord came to pass. And a year later, here was Sarah, holding this bouncing baby boy whose name was Isaac. Laughter. Because instead of a laughter of sarcasm and bitterness, the laughter had turned to joy in the hands of God. Nothing would be too hard for God. So you had this conflict. You had still Ishmael hanging around, the son of a slave woman. You have Isaac showing up, a son of a free woman. You have Isaac, which represented the arm of the flesh, trying to accomplish the plans of God, trying to do something for God. You had Isaac, who represented faith in God and trusting in His promise. And this conflict became so pronounced, we are told, that it threatened to break up the whole family. Well, Paul said this was no accident. Both of these children represented, in a sense, covenants with God. Their mothers, in a sense, represented who you're going to put your faith and trust in, your own works or the work of God. It represented whether you're going to align yourself with the earthly Jerusalem we saw, which was the hotbed of religiosity, or the heavenly Jerusalem, where God Himself reigns. It is open to all who will put their trust in Him to save. And so Paul has painted this picture. He goes, you want to go deep in the Word? Let's go deep in the Word. This idea of salvation by grace through faith alone goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. This conflict you're experiencing, people falling for the same error you bought into, goes back to Abraham as well. You're in good company. Abraham stumbled on this point too. But God put this here so that you could learn from Him. Learn some valuable lessons. Learn not what to do, but even more importantly, learn what to do if you really want to have a fulfilling experience in your walk with God. What do we do? What does this analogy lead us to in a practical sense? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 28. There we read, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We talked about life-changing questions and life-changing answers at the start of our talk. Here we see the answers to the most important questions I think anyone will ever ask. First question, very simple one. Who are you anyway? When you look in the mirror, how do you define yourself? Oh, how you answer that question is probably more important than anything else. In our society, we've got all kinds of superficial answers for that. Someone asks you, who are you? What do you say? Well, we usually say something like, Well, this is my name. Or this is where I work. Or this is my family. These are the people that I hang out with. Maybe we have some reference group that we identify with. Maybe it's something as superficial as a ball team. But all these things are an attempt to answer that question. Who am I really? Well, here's God's answer to that question. Listen to this, how powerful this is. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. I don't know if you've ever looked in the mirror and looked back at yourself and said, I am a child of the promise. Probably not. Sounds kind of strange to our ears. But there's no more important truth, I believe, that we can get a hold of than this one. Who are you when it's all said and done? We are like Isaac, the scripture says. We are children of the promise. You know, that's a mind-blowing statement in and of itself. You know, down through time, when I've read the Word of God, you know, you read about these stories of people that God has touched and blessed and used. And have you ever found yourself saying, wow, what a privilege it would be to have your story, your life mentioned in the Bible? I mean, you've got to be pretty special to be mentioned in the Bible, right? Well, that's true, unless your name is Judas Iscariot. I mean, we get some good guys and some bad guys there in the Word of God. But to be mentioned in the same breath with a guy like Isaac, it's hard for us to really accept that, isn't it? I mean, this guy was one of the heavy hitters. To this day, Jewish people define themselves as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, for the last 4,000 years, people have been talking about these guys. You're saying, I'm in that same breath? How can that possibly be? Well, I'd like to suggest something radical to you this morning. You're not only, as far as God is concerned, on the same level in His eyes with Isaac. You might have an advantage or two over him. You're kidding. And someone we find in the Bible, someone that was a child of Abraham, that's hard to believe. And I can understand why that's hard to believe. Stop and think for just a second what a privileged position Isaac was in. You know, when every child is born, their parents look at them and they have this feeling, oh, you know, I just hope that God has a wonderful plan for my child. But with Isaac, that plan wasn't left up to guesswork. First of all, he came into the world in a supernatural way. You know, sometimes we wonder if we're an accident or not. You know, maybe your parents have said to you, well, you know, you really weren't planned. We really weren't anticipating you coming into the world. You were a happy accident. You know, we hear that, we feel kind of, whoa, you know, that's a little strange. That's a little hard to take sometimes. But Isaac never had to worry about that. He was no accident. When your dad's pushing 100 and your mom is pushing 90 and you still make it into the world, God definitely had a purpose for you. Isaac never had to look over his shoulder and say, wow, I just don't even know I'm supposed to be here. Oh, yeah, he was supposed to be here. He had the privilege of a supernatural entrance into this life. He also had the privilege of knowing that God, once he had him here, had a supernatural plan for his life. That God was going to use him and his descendants later to bless the entire world. Could you imagine getting up in the morning with that knowledge in your mind? Wow. For some strange reason, God has decided to include me in the greatest plan that he has for all this world. And you see the way that Isaac went through his life. You could tell that he knew that God was on his side. He knew that it was no big deal because God was with him. Fascinating when you read the life of Isaac in the book of Genesis. You know, we tend to skip over that because, you know, it gets a lot more interesting in our mind. We get to Jacob and all of the twists and turns and the ancient soap opera that his life was. When we read Isaac's life, it was a life essentially of a lot of peace, a lot of smooth sailing in a lot of ways. Not that he didn't have his share of conflicts, but the way he handled conflicts was so interesting. You know, we're told that everywhere that Isaac went, he seemed to be blessed. He seemed to prosper. And when the locals around where he happened to show up saw how much he was blessed and how much he was prospering, you know, they would try to move in on things. There are a number of accounts of Isaac blessing a particular place and digging these wells and setting up all the infrastructure for his livestock. And then the local tribes around would come in and get into a big dispute with him about it. They say, no, this is our well. This is our property. And boy, in that day and age, having a well was everything. But Isaac never fought. He never went to blows. He just said, okay, you want it? You got it. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'll dig another well because wherever I go, I know I'm going to prosper. How did he know that? Because he knew that God was with him. It was no big deal, you see, for him to lose something earthly because he was properly plugged into the source. He didn't have to guard greedily all the things that he had because he knew that God, who gives all good things to his children, was right there with him. That's a pretty amazing way to go through life. I believe he also had a hope for the afterlife. He knew that life wasn't just about his 70 or 80 if he had strength. He knew that God had a plan beyond this. He put his trust in the Lord. And even as he got into older age and saw his children being born, two very interesting individuals named Jacob and Esau, at the end of his life, his number one priority was to pass on this blessing that he himself had received. Wow, we look at that and we go, now there is a guy that God has blessed, a fur piece. There is a guy that God has really... And you're saying that we're children of the promise just like Isaac? Exactly. Stop and think about what God has done for you and me in Jesus Christ. The parallels are pretty stunning, aren't they? Just as Isaac had a supernatural birth, so you and I, if we're Christians, have had a supernatural birth. Did you know that? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian today, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do you realize you are a walking miracle? Because God took a person like you who is spiritually dead as a doornail, spiritually had no hope whatsoever of heaven, and He infused His own life in you. He made you alive in Christ Jesus. And so, just as Isaac was given this supernatural entrance into this world, so we are given a supernatural entrance into a greater life, the life we know in Christ Jesus. Just as Isaac went through this world knowing that God had a plan, so it was a no big deal kind of thing. Hey, my God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God makes the same promise to us. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We know that God is not cheap. He does not withhold His blessings from His people who call upon Him in truth. Romans 8:31-32, one of my favorite verses. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will we not along with Him freely give us all things? Wow. In God's economy, if I need it, I've got it. If I don't have it, I don't need it. That's the secret of contentment. I don't have to go through life wishing for some other thrill, wishing for some other purchase, wishing for some other experience to complete me. I'm already complete, just like Isaac. And finally, just like Isaac, when he came to the end of his life, wasn't so much concerned about himself. He knew he was okay. He just wanted to confer a blessing on others. Oh, when you and I walk with the Lord, when you and I begin to taste and see that He's good, you know what? We can leave a legacy behind for those who watch our lives. We can lead a life that has a lasting impact for generations to come simply by being faithful in Jesus. So just as Isaac, catch this, was a child of the promise, you're a child of the promise. And that can revolutionize your life. Can I ask you a question? How familiar are you with the promises of God? You know, that's part of what being a child of the promise is all about. When you're a child of the promise, you realize that these promises that we find in God's Word, how God will accept us, what God will do in our lives, His amazing plans for us, are valid for us as well. And you know, when you begin to study these things, you begin to see these marvelous statements we find in God's Word. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who call upon Him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in You, Psalm 84 declares. That's a promise you and I can take to the bank. We're children of promise. God has made all the promises of God, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. And so, we can redefine our lives. Suddenly, I don't have to go around proving myself. I don't have to go around defining myself the way the world defines us. The great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll once said that those who understand the promises of God understand this: nothing to prove, nothing to lose. We're already accepted before God. Our relationship with Him is utterly and totally secure. We can be children of the promise. We can have that glorious identity in Christ Jesus. And when you know the Father, when you have that relationship with Him, oh, it's such a powerful thing. Stop and think about it for just a second. To be called a child of promise, just like Isaac, a child of God. What an amazing privilege that is. You know, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. for a conference. And part of the conference itinerary was we got the opportunity to go on one of those White House tours. And at the end of the tour, we were taken out to the White House lawn, and the President of the United States came flying in on the Marine Corps helicopter. Well, the door opened, and the President came out. They handed him a leash with a little dog, traditionally. And he walked past us, and he was waving his hand, went on into the White House. Well, I noticed something else about that when I was there. We not only saw the President of the United States, we also saw that there were some people standing on the other side of the yellow rope line there, staring into the crowd very intently. They had these interesting handbags, these Velcro handbags, and their hands were stuck in the handbags. We knew what was inside, automatic weapons. And if I had seized that opportunity to say, well, I'm a taxpayer, I'm an American, that guy works for me, I'm going to go on in and introduce myself. I guarantee you, if I'd walked within 5 feet going over that yellow line there, I would have been mugged on the spot. Officially and thoroughly, these guys meant business. Oh, but imagine someone walking over that yellow line, going into the White House, going into the Oval Office, walking straight past the secretary, and no one says a word. What's the difference between that person and me? Well, if your name happens to be Jenna Bush, you'll not only be able to walk past the yellow line into the Oval Office, instead of getting mugged, you'll end up getting hugged at the end of your journey. Because you're a child of the one who sits behind the desk. Did you know the same thing's true in our relationship with God? Because we're children of promise, we can walk before the presence of the mighty angels, before the presence of those who are worshiping God continually in heaven, not before any earthly powerful individual, but before the one who's the maker and creator of all things. We can walk into His presence, past the angels who are worshiping Him, and know that the creator of all things will extend His hand, pull us close, hold us tightly, and listen to us as we cry out to Him, Abba, Daddy, Father. That's who you are if you belong to Jesus. You're not a second-class citizen. You're not a person on probation. You're a dearly loved son or daughter of God. The Apostle John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was amazed at this. Remember his famous words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we, what? Might be called the sons of God." That's who you are in Christ Jesus. When you understand that, this idea of being on probation, this idea that, well, I got to keep all these commands and I've got to jump through all these hoops, or God's got a lightning bolt with His name on it, boy, it vaporizes. You have this glorious acceptance before the Lord. And so this question, who am I really, has an answer in Jesus. You're a child of God. And no one and nothing can change that. That's awesome. But as we know in this world, even having that kind of a status isn't a get out of jail free card for problems, is it? You know, when I got saved in the 70s, there seemed to have been this strain of well-intentioned evangelism that would go on, and they'd say things like this: give your life to Jesus and all your problems are over. Well, I got to tell you something. I heard that message a lot, and a lot of people responded to the altar call, "Hey man, who wouldn't want to have all your problems over?" But I discovered something about that. Although it's great that people came to Jesus, I don't know how many of them stuck, because the thing I discovered was this. When I gave my life to Jesus, not only were my problems not over, my problems, in a sense, had just begun. And Paul says, here's the heads up. Look at verse 29. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Hey, we glory in the status we have before God. But if you think that your giving your life to Jesus Christ gives you the get-out-of-jail-free card from problems, that God's will for your life is that you go through this life on a magic carpet ride 3 feet above the other problems that people have, you're in for a rude awakening. In fact, if you're still among those who say, oh yeah, give your life to Jesus and all your problems are over, I'll tell you what, you're either not paying attention or you haven't been a Christian very long. Because there's a peck of trouble coming your way for being a Christian in this world. Jeffrey Van Vonderen, who's a Christian counselor and a writer, once expressed it so eloquently. He said this: if you say the same kind of things that Jesus said to the same kind of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. The only perfect person in this world got crucified for it. And yet we're so shocked and surprised when we walk with the Lord when hard times come our way. Jesus said, don't be. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know the one who sent me. Now, here's Jesus basically saying something I'm sure that amazed the disciples. The disciples were under the impression that Jesus was going to come and straighten out the world, that he's the Messiah, that he was going to defeat all the armies of the Romans and show his glory. And they were going to bask in the glory and say, yeah, go get him, Jesus. It's going to be great. Jesus said, you know, the same way they treated me, it's the same way they're going to treat you. The same way they reacted to what I have to say is the same way they're going to react when they hear what you have to say if you represent my truth. And yet we're so shocked by that. Have you ever been shocked and stunned when someone just hated you because you were a Christian? I know this was really a tough thing for me personally. When I gave my life to the Lord, I was the first person in my family to become a Christian. And I thought, oh, this is great. Knowing the Lord in a personal way, knowing that God loves us, I'm sure if I can just explain this to my family and my friends the way it's been explained to me, they're going to want to have Jesus in their hearts too. Boy, was I in for a shock. Boy, on the outside, on the inside, every which way you can imagine, I started catching grief for my faith. And it was stunning sometimes. All I wanted people to know was that Jesus loved them. And I'll never forget the first night I think I officially crossed the line into persecution. So when a bunch of my buddies from the football team who I used to hang out with and party with, I didn't want to party any longer. I mean, I still wanted to be friends and all that stuff, but I didn't want to do the things that they were doing. I remember them showing up in my driveway at 2 a.m. and they were all out there drunk singing Amen outside my house. And at first I was amazed, and my dad came in and said, what are your friends out there doing? And I said, I think they're persecuting me. it bummed me out, and it was hard, because I did lose some friends overall. Some of the people that I hung out with didn't want to hang out with me any longer. But, even as it was happening, it was like the Lord was saying, don't worry about it. I'm doing a work here. You just hang in there. You know what work God was doing? One of the first lessons he taught me was this. My brother, who was an expert at pushing my buttons and giving me a hard time and trying to see how much he could irritate me and get the new Saint Scott to blow his top, you know, was watching all of this. And I'll never forget how amazed I was. It was a number of years later, but my brother was working in a youth ministry at this church, and they interviewed him in the church newsletter, and they asked him about how he came to know the Lord. And I just happened to read this by happenstance. They interviewed him, and they said, and he said, you know, the thing that really hit me was my brother giving his life to the Lord and catching a lot of grief from his friends about it. And then he said something that blew me away. He said, but he hung in there. I thought it was just a fad. But I could see that this was real because he stood by his guns. Man, I didn't feel like anybody's hero at that time. Man, when you're a teenager, you want to be accepted. You want to be a part of the in-group. You don't want to be on the outside looking in. But God was using it, see. And what Jesus says to you and to me is, hey, if you catch grief from people because you're a Christian, because you're walking with the Lord, if they say to you things like, you know, I think I like the old you better. You were a lot more fun when you hung out at the bars with us. You were a lot more fun when you laugh at the dirty jokes. You were a lot more easy to relate to when you were like everybody else and, you know, didn't mind, say, cutting a few corners on a business deal to get things done. You know, since you become a Christian, you're no fun at all. Well, I challenge you. And I challenge them to reconsider their definition of fun. And remember this, he who laughs in the presence of God laughs best. You might get laughed at, but kind of like Sarah's laughter when she saw that promise come to pass. When you are in the presence of God and you see Jesus with his nail-scarred hand reach out to you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You're going to know something. You might have suffered, but you suffer for a reason. You suffer for the right reasons. Now make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. Make sure you're not suffering because you're pounding people over the head with your King James Bible. Make sure you're not suffering because you're taking up the time that your boss is paying you like to work, to do evangelism on the job. There's a time and a place. Make sure you're not taking advantage of your employer, especially if they're a Christian employer, by saying, oh, well, we're all under grace, so I guess I can kick back here and be the worst employee that he's got. I hear way too much of that from people. If you're going to suffer, suffer because you are standing consistently for the love of Jesus Christ. If you're going to suffer, suffer for the fact that you've been faithful, not only in your words, but your deeds, representing the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said that he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. How are you going to get through the tough times? How are you going to suffer? Are you get through times of suffering? Hey, if you don't belong to Jesus, you just got to hold on for dear life and hope it passes. But there's no real answers, are there? You know, sometimes people ask me that question. How can you say that there's a God when bad things happen in this world to good people? And I'll turn around with them. I'll say, all right, you know, you've asked me that question. How do you answer that? Well, I guess it's evolution. I guess it's survival of the fittest. I guess God's culling out the herd. That's what happened in the tsunami. Boy, what a horrible answer. What a hopeless answer. The fact of the matter is the reason that people suffer in this world is because we live in a fallen world. If we want to find out why we live in a fallen world, go no further than reading Genesis chapter 3. We're the problem, gang. But God still loves us and is accomplishing a rescue mission in this fallen world right now. When you know that, it changes the way you look at hard times. It changes the way you look at suffering because God can redeem your hard times. God can use your suffering. And when you stand strong in those times of suffering, I guarantee it, the world sits up and pays attention. I'll never forget going through one of the most difficult times in my life. It was as a Christian, and you know, it seemed like everything that I'd worked so hard to build up as a believer had just been blown away, just blown out of the water. I mean, it was like a spiritual Nagasaki had taken place in my life. And everyone in my family knew it. And I remember sitting down at a family dinner while I was really going through the worst of it, just feeling so depressed, so defeated. And this cousin of mine, who I'd always looked up to, he was like another brother to me, the big brother that I'd always kind of wanted. I just really admired him. He looked at me and he goes, I don't get it. Why do you still hold on to your faith in Christ after all that's happened to you? And Christians have been more mean to you than anyone else. Why are you still a Christian? And I looked at him and I shook my head and I said, You know, I don't feel like anybody's hero right now. I want to tell you something. Jesus is the only one in this situation who hasn't let me down. Why would I send him away? And my cousin just kind of looked at me and he nodded. And I mean, he'd heard all the rhetoric before, but that really impressed him. Because I think he saw I wasn't just a sunshine soldier for Jesus. But Jesus was with me even during the toughest time. And my cousin, a few years later, died of stomach cancer. And in the midst of those circumstances, I had the privilege and the joy of leading him to Christ right before he died. I can't help but think a real seed was planted there at that moment. You see, God can redeem your suffering. Hey, persecution, it's not fun. Suffering is not something we should look for in this life. But if you're suffering for the right reasons, if you're suffering and looking to God to redeem that suffering, hey, you can hang on during the hard times. Notice the last part of this passage. It answers another pivotal question that we encounter in life. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Again, Paul, coming back to this analogy about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their two children, says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying to the Galatians, guys, heads up. Look me right here in the eyes. You've got to make a choice. You can't have works and faith. You can't have a combination of these things. You can't say, I'm right with God because I'm following through on these rituals and these routines, and I'm getting a little help from the man upstairs. What the Judaizers were basically saying to the people was this. You know, God helps those who help themselves, doesn't He? Like some cult groups, they were saying, we are saved by grace after all that we can do, and here's all your list of things to do. And if you do, and do, and do, and do, then God will accept you. Paul's saying, no room for that. You can't have a combination of both. You can't have faith in what you do for God and what God has done for you. Our relationship with God has to be based on grace and grace alone. And Paul's saying, look, these people that have come into the church that are trying to say something different to you, these people are trying to combine grace and works. I don't know if they called it salvation by grox or not. Grox or, you know, it's even an ugly word trying to combine those two things. He said, here's what you got to do. You got to get rid of them. You can't tolerate them. There's a line that has to be drawn. Oh my gosh, get rid of somebody? You can't tolerate somebody in the church? You have to show these people the door? Just like this slave woman and her son were shown the door by Abraham? Yes. Oh, I know that doesn't sit well with a lot of people these days, especially in our seeker-sensitive-driven days when it's all about putting the most people in the pews. That seems to be the goal of ministry. You know, people will say, you know, what do you do with someone, you know, who's a problem person in a situation like this? Well, you know, I take a page from Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. I had the opportunity to see him in action on a number of occasions. And every once in a while, someone would come up to him and they'd be all bent out of shape about something that was going on in the church. And Pastor Chuck was available to talk to anybody who wanted to talk after the services. A church of 40,000 people, that's quite a trick, I'll tell you. But he'd listen to them and they'd be going on, oh, I don't like this and this over here and why is this like this? And he'd just listen to them real patiently. And finally, he'd let them get done talking. He'd look at them and say, well, you know, God has called us to live at peace, and I hope you'll be able to live at peace in the new fellowship that you find. And these people would get real big-eyed, and they'd say, are you kicking me out of the church? He goes, no. But it's very clear that you can't be in peace here. Maybe you need to find some place where you can. And I never forgot that. Because here this man was more concerned about these people finding their place where they could fit in rather than letting people with a sour, rotten attitude ruin the fellowship. There is a time where you draw a line. There is a time where you say to people, thus far and no farther. Big question, where do you draw that line? Where do you draw the line? Where do you say to somebody, thus far and no farther? You know, there are negotiables in the Christian life and non-negotiables. Did you know that? There are things that we go to the mat for and things that we don't. Early on in my experience in ministry, the first ministry experience I had was in a church in Southern California. I was the college intern. And I was invited to be a part of this because the guy who was overseeing all the youth ministries, including the college, was a guy that I really respected and admired. This guy was a maniac for Jesus when I knew him. He would go hitchhiking with nowhere to go just so he could share his faith with people. That's how on fire this guy was. But I hadn't seen him for a few years, and he invited me to come on their staff. But boy, there had been some changes that had gone on there. I'll tell you, you started to see things like dirty jokes being told in staff meetings. Pastors excusing themselves so they could go out back and smoke cigars, things like that, because they were free in Christ, so to speak. You know, people talking about their ambitions and how they were going to climb this corporate ladder, and all this stuff just didn't make a lot of sense to me. I was like, man, there's something really wrong here, but maybe I can be salt and light. And I remember one day this guy stood up in this big youth meeting and did a study on Moses in the burning bush. He said, you know, the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And they were really oppressed. And, you know, the elders of the people of Israel got together and they decided to appoint Moses as their spokesman. And Moses went out in the wilderness and searched for God for 40 years. And finally, after searching for God for 40 years, God appeared to him and said, you know, Moses, you know, and he said, don't you care about your people? You know, they're suffering. And why don't you do something about it? And God said to Moses, you go and do something about it. And God's saying the same. You go and do something about it. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, my God. If you've seen Cecil B. DeMille, you know that wasn't how Moses got out to the burning bush. But here this guy had completely butchered the scriptures, and I came up to him afterwards and I said, what did you do with that? And he goes, oh, I realized that was wrong when I started, but I didn't want to backtrack and change my message. And I was stunned. And I had just started seminary. And this was my first experience in ministry, and I got to tell you, I was ready to quit. I said, if this is what this is all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, I was just dumb enough at that time. I mean, I was really in turmoil, and I just read a book by Chuck Swindoll called Improving Your Serve. It's a study on Nehemiah that Chuck Swindoll had done. And I was just dumb enough to call his church in Fullerton and talk to his secretary and say, well, you know, I'm really going through this struggle right now, and I was wondering if I could talk to Pastor Swindoll. Well, the guy's pretty busy, you know. Well, what is all this about? So I told her the story. I said, well, we'll see if he can get back to you. Well, a couple days later, I'm in a staff meeting with that guy who gave the message. And things were getting intense. This guy's a big old weightlifter guy. And, you know, the exchange got so pointed, I thought he was going to kill me at one point. And right in the middle of one of the most tension-filled moments, suddenly there's this knock on the door. It's the secretary. And she goes, telephone call for Scott. And the guy goes, take a message. And she goes, well, it's Chuck Swindoll. And I smiled and said, I'll take it. So I picked up the phone, the guy's sitting right there in front of me, and I just basically told him the story and what was going on there at the church and all this. And Swindoll told me something I will never forget. This was a lifesaver to me. He said, you know, in the Christian life, there are negotiables and non-negotiables. If you don't like how a church serves communion, that's a negotiable. If you like hymns rather than praise songs, that's a negotiable. But then he said something to me, and I never forgot it, and I never want you to forget it. He said this, but the Word of God is never a negotiable. And I smiled, and I thanked him, and I hung up the phone. I looked at this guy, and I said, I quit. I'm out of here. And lo and behold, the very next week in seminary, a guy came up to me, said, hey, I'm the youth pastor at a church up in Agoura Hills, but I'm leaving to take a church in Oregon. You want my job? And it was a church where the Bible was respected, where it was taught. It ended up being a real healing time for me. And God honored it, see. The Word of God is never a negotiable. If someone comes to you and says, well, we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, it contains the Word of God, and then it has some man's ideas in it, that's not a negotiable. The Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We don't negotiate on that point. We don't negotiate on the point that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Not just a godly man, not God Junior, not God with a little g, but God, very God, from eternity past. We don't negotiate on that point. We don't negotiate on what the Bible says, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't negotiate on that. And We don't negotiate on this. Write it down. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If someone comes to you and says, you need Jesus and baptism to be saved, wrong. You need Jesus and to follow our rituals and be saved, wrong. If anyone comes to you with a Jesus plus doctrine, it's always Jesus minus. If someone comes to you and says, you need more than Jesus, it's always less than Jesus. And that's where you take your stand. And I'll tell you, one of the most challenging duties I have as a shepherd over a flock is sometimes even people who have been involved here for a long time will tip their cards and say, well, you know, I'm not sure that Jesus is God. And I have the duty of saying, there's the door. Unless you want to reconsider your position. I'll be happy to go over the scriptures till the cows come home. But a lot of times they'll dig in their heels and say, well, you just don't understand. And, well, I've studied this and I've figured this out. And you know, hey, fine. The Kingdom Hall, where they all believe like you do, right up the street. But not here. Not here. People will say, oh, well, you know, it's not that easy. You preach easy believism. You preach cheap grace. I've heard the phrase used. Hey, two things. Number one, grace isn't cheap. It's free. And when I share that with people, they look really upset at me. It's a gift of God. If you came up to me after the service, I said, oh, wait a minute, I've got a gift for you. And I reach behind, there's this nice, wonderful gift, and I hand it to you, and I say, that'll be $29.95, please. Because you got to show you really are going to, you know, earn and deserve this, you know, and not treat it as trick. It wouldn't be a gift anymore, would it? A gift is free, you see. Cheap? No. It's free to us, but catch this, it cost God everything. The most precious thing in the universe purchased your salvation and mine. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. And on that, we will not budge. On that, we will not compromise. Old saying, probably heard it before, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Four non-negotiables. I've been able to find. The rest, we can agree to disagree. The deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God in human flesh. The doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The authority and inerrancy of God's Word, that in the original manuscripts it is without mistake because God doesn't make mistakes. And fourth, salvation by grace through faith alone. You have these under your belt. You're welcome here. You have these under your belt, you're going to be welcome in heaven, more importantly. You have these under your belt, you're going to have answers to the most important questions in life. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us, and thank You for giving us such an important passage of Scripture about such important issues in our hearts to wrestle through. We thank You, Father, that You love us, and You love us unconditionally. And because of that, we are children of promise. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps have defined themselves in other ways. Maybe children of popularity, children of peer acceptance, children of performance. All these things will just dry out our souls and leave us barren and unfruitful. I pray they would understand that the only thing that makes us right with You is simply believing Your promise. That to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who call on His name. Lord, let us return to that foundation of grace. And Lord, for those who are struggling and going through hard times, Lord, let them realize that You come to redeem those hard times. And when we suffer, but suffer for the right reasons. And even in the midst of suffering, that maybe we're just in the wrong place at the wrong time, so to speak. But we hang in there in our faith. We can shine before people and let them see the reality of a relationship with You. Lord, let us also understand what we are to stand for in this life. I pray that we would understand clearly what You stand for, and that's where we would take our stand and be able to be not people that are harsh or judgmental, but rather people that entreat others that have messed up on these particular issues to come back to that glorious relationship with you that's based on your grace and truth. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for giving us the answers to these key questions in our hearts and lives. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.